Well, amen. This morning when the praise team was doing their sound check and I was hearing them do Heart of Worship, I told TJ in the sound booth, I said, man, it's been a while since I've heard that song. When I was first in college and stuff, that was kind of a popular praise song. It just was so good to be reminded this morning of why we do what we do. We don't come to this place that we are pleased. Amen? We come to worship at its core because it's what he product of that. We're blessed, we're filled, we're satisfied. Of course, we're filled in our worship of Christ, but primarily we come for Christ. And I don't know about you, but there's times I walked into a church building and I forgot that. I walk into a church building and I think it's about what I get out of the message, what I get out of the worship, what I get out of the people that are there. And we forget that we gather for Christ. And so I pray that that was a good reminder for you this morning of why we're here. We come for Christ and to worship him and to glorify him. And when we come with that mindset, I promise you, by the word of God, you will always leave satisfied and filled and joyful. But when you come looking to have your wants met, and you think that's what it's about, you're going to leave discouraged and saying things like, I didn't really get anything out of that song. I didn't really get anything out of that message. I didn't really get anything out of that time of fellowship. That's the difference. And so if you want to be satisfied this morning in Christ, make Christ first and just worship him with all that you have. And I love there's a line in that song, we come in weakness, right? What do we really have to give the God of all creation? What can I really give him he doesn't already have? But he doesn't ask me to give things he doesn't have. He asks me to just surrender what I do have, which is me, and to give him myself as a sacrifice for his glory and for his praise. And so I pray that we're doing that this morning as we go into his word. This morning, I'm excited to kind of walk through something the Lord laid on my heart this last week. And we'll also share a little bit of this next week as well. But before we get into the message, and we do have an outline on the app, if you would like to go there, North Goodland BC in your app store, you can download the app and access the outline for today's message by going to media, message notes, and finding today's date. But before we get into kind of the message and what we're going to talk about today, I just wanted to ask, has anyone here, or rather did anyone here, run competitively to some degree in high school? You ran competitively in high school, cross country, track, something like that. Raise your hand, okay? All right, look around, couple hands, okay? I was going to ask if anyone has a current standing record in any schools, but we won't want to get too boastful here, you know, and get all, you go, okay, that's what I do, still standing. So I want to ask, so those of you that raised your hand that ran competitively, and I'm using this as an example, I know there's a lot of other athletes in the auditorium today, but speaking specifically about that idea of individual running seems to be one of those sports where it really is kind of you against yourself and against everyone else. Like you're running to beat your previous best time, and you're hopefully running to beat someone else's best time as you're doing it, whether you're cross country, track, different events like that. So just curious, of those hands that were raised, how many of you would say you actually... Now, you ran it, and you did it, but you actually trained. I mean, you actually put in, you went to practice, you did it before school, after school. You really put in the work. Like, you didn't just do it half-hearted like that was something to do. You really honestly trained. So, of the hands that were raised, how many of you say you actually trained, like, hardcore put in time? Okay, some hands. Oh, same hands. Okay, pretty much the same hands. Awesome. Okay, very cool. What did you train to accomplish? Did you run and train and hours after hours after hours to come in last place or to come in first place? First place? Okay, pretty simple stuff, right? Not too many people are going to get up at 5 a.m, run a mile or more, go to school, go to practice, go home from school, maybe have something to eat for dinner, and before bed run another mile just to come in last. I think any athlete, if you sat them down and say, hey, you've put in 4 years, okay? You've put in, I don't even know, if you guys could even figure out how many hours you put in, but I'm talking probably dozens and dozens and dozens of hours. How many of you would really put in all of that work if I guaranteed you, no matter what you did, you would always come in last? Every one of you would say, that's not a worthy investment. That's not a good use of my time. No, you ran, you trained, you watched what you ate, you did all of those things so you could come in first. Now, some of you, if you're compared by, we're talking Some of those cross-country meets, Josiah ran cross-country in junior high last fall. Some of those kids, it was amazing. We're talking tenths of a second difference between first and like 10th, right? It's crazy how close together those numbers can be. I know I was at a couple different meets. I had a chance to see Gideon Webb run a meet. That kid is wicked fast. He is so quick. And you're seeing these numbers, and then you go, I'm like, wow, that had to be like third place. What place you get? I was in ninth. Like, but wait, what was your time? And they're like this. And I'm like, what was first place? And it was literally tenths of a second different. So what happens if you're competitive is you come in third or fourth, and you look at that time, you go, I could shave off a couple more tenths of a second. If I fix this and I work on that. I know Matt Proctor ran a bunch in high school, and he was always running, probably from his brothers, but it gave him good practice. He was just always like, I got to get out of here. They're going to kill me. I'm not going to say that's the case, but it probably was. But if you see that, you're competitive. You can go, oh, you know what? I'll shave off a little. I'll do a little bit better next time and a little bit better next time. Nobody, no athlete, specifically if you're an individual competing against yourself or others, you're not going to do all of that training for last place. You're going to work and train and put in the effort for first, or you're going to get as close as you can. And this morning, I want to share that we should be training and working hard and being diligent in the disciplines of the Christian faith, not so we come in first, but we'll actually come in last. I want to talk this morning about this idea of pursuing last place. And that's so contradictory to what we've naturally think. As I was praying over where the Lord would have us go this morning, this last week, and we had just finished up our series on hidden heroes. And if you missed that, you can go back and listen to that sermon series. And I pray it was a blessing to you, an encouragement to you. And I was thinking on last Sunday's message of Tabitha and just the impact that she made in such a simple way of just seemingly making garments and clothing for widows and providing for their need. And at her funeral, at her burial, there's widows have gathered and they're just really honoring her and talking about and actually showing off the things that she made. It's not like when maybe an aunt in your family made you a sweater for Christmas and you got it for Christmas and you were like, oh, that's very nice, but it just gets buried in the back of the closet and you never actually wear it. I'm not going to raise your hand, but some of you have aunts or grandmas that thought that they were awesome at making sweaters, and maybe that wasn't their spiritual gift of making sweaters, and you kind of didn't want to ever tell them that because you didn't want to hurt their feelings, but you're like, yeah, grandma, I've got the sweater. It's in the closet. I'll wear it when you come over. Yeah, okay. Tabitha made clothing. These women were showing it off. Like, look at what she did. Look how she invested in us. And so as I was thinking about that, and in my morning readings, reading through different passages, I was reminded and encouraged by the Lord to pursue last place. Now, we're going to be in a different gospel. I was actually reading through the gospel of Matthew. I've been reading through that quite a bit as we're going through Matthew on Sunday nights. We've been studying through the book of Matthew. And so in my morning readings now for quite a while, I've been reading through Matthew, preparing for Sunday evenings as we're walking through it. And I was reminded of this idea of pursuing last place. See, while many of us are told to strive for first place in our world today, we as followers of Christ desire to come in last. Now, again, some of you might think of the Apostle Paul's words. Well, wasn't Paul say that we are to run our race as one that will receive the prize, as one that endures, as one that masters this athletic competition? We want to pursue that prize and run as though one is going to win that prize, and we're working hard and we're doing all these things. And yes, I believe that's true. We should work hard in our Christian faith. We should be diligent in the things of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand this. We don't receive anything. However, as faithful and work hard in the things of Christ, we put effort into this Christian life. Not because we're gaining more of Christ or more of salvation, but because we have all that we could possibly need and more in Christ, settled, finished in the cross. Now we live in a way that honors and worships him. And when we fall short of that, and if you think about athletics, you're running and something trips you up. Maybe you tripped up yourself. Maybe someone else tripped you up. And we stumbled. That's why I love that word, that idea of stumbling being an example of what can happen in this Christian life. Because we're running our race and we get our eyes off the goal. We get our eyes off the finish line. We get distracted and we stumble, we trip and we fall. But I'm still thankful we have a Savior who doesn't look at us on the side of the track, wounded, marred, and just say, well, you had a good run. You had a good run. No, he comes, and I don't think he just picks us up. I love that our Jesus, when we're sitting there wounded from whatever thing we chose to do or wounded by somebody else's choices, he sits down next to us. And I believe he puts his arm around us and he says, hey, we can keep going. I know it feels like you're out of the race for good, but this isn't it. I still got a race for you to run, and I can strengthen you and equip you and empower you to get back and run the race. And he picks us up, and I believe he runs with us. I don't think Jesus is at the goal line saying, come on, hurry up, I'm here. You got to catch up to me. Now, he has finished all that needs to be done, but I believe he runs with us. He comes alongside us, and he equips us, and he empowers us to keep running. And so, in a sense, we should be striving for that prize, but I truly believe the way we finish this life receiving the prize that Paul talked about is to be last and not first. I want to go to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 10 and verse 31. We're going to listen to the words of Christ, Mark chapter 10 and verse 31. Now, if you don't have a copy of God's word and you're using one of the Bibles provided there in the seats, you can turn to page 707. Page 707, if you're using one of the Bibles provided, Mark chapter 10, verse 31. I'd like to read this verse together, and then we're going to pray. I know Pastor Greg has already prayed, but I'd like to pray again. And then we're going to kind of like walk through the passage. So we're going to do it a little bit different this morning. We're going to kind of walk through parts of this passage, and then prayerfully the Lord will give us wisdom and understanding and how to apply this to our lives today. Mark chapter 10 and verse 31. And Christ says this, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Man, it's so simple. Now, in context, there's a couple ways we can apply this. Many will take this to mean that those who first heard the gospel, the Jewish people, that they were first to hear the gospel, but because they rejected the gospel and they refused to believe and trust in Christ, they become last. And those Gentiles who heard the gospel, if you will, last, they, in receiving Christ, will be made first. So there's a salvation type connection here in how's the order of who heard the gospel first and their response to it. However, I think in the context of the chapter, we're also going to find there's a mindset here to how we live as followers of Christ, how we endeavor to see others in this life, and how Christ has called us to endeavor to walk with them in this life. And so Christ says here, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that indwells every one of us who have own strength or my own Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, you as the author of the Word of God, who inspired the men to write these words, you are able and willing to give us understanding. So we don't lean on our own understanding and our world's way of thinking. We want to lean into what you would have us to think and how you would have us to see this life. Lord, there is a cultural norm that we are always to pursue first in this world. First in finances, first in our possessions, first in our appearance, first in every area of life so that we can impress as many people as possible, as we can boast in ourselves as much as possible. Lord, we want to be number one. And that's not surprising to us because the root of all sin is human pride. And our natural man is prideful and arrogant and boastful. And we are, as Paul says in Romans 7, forever battling this side of heaven, that flesh. continuously desiring not to be boastful, but to be humble. Not to be arrogant, but dependent upon Christ. And so I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we look at this text, that we would desire to pursue last place. That we would endeavor in every moment of every day to think of ways that we can serve one another. And Lord, it's so much more blessed to give than to receive. And that's not just true of Christmas or holidays or being generous. It's a true principle for the Christian life. And so Lord, help us to have understanding here. Give us the ability to apply these things to our hearts and minds today. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This simple line that Christ speaks is spoken following the encounter of the rich young ruler with Christ. The young man comes to Christ and asks him, what must he do to be saved? Jesus' response is the same in the Gospels. He always and consistently gives law to the proud and grace to the humble. Law to the proud and grace to the humble. The rich young ruler comes in pride. Jesus gives him law. For what purpose? So that he might work his way to salvation? That he might earn his way to salvation? No, absolutely not. The law is intended to break us of our pride and display for us our sinfulness. Why? So we will cry out for grace. And so he says to him, what do the commandments say? And he gives him the commandments. And what does the rich young ruler say? Oh, Lord, I've done all of that since I was a child. Now, we know that's not true because what does James say later on in the New Testament? If you've offended in one area, you've offended in all. I'm going to believe this rich young ruler at some point in his life broke one of the commandments. But he, in arrogance and pride and religiosity, says, oh, no, I've done all that. So then Jesus gives him another commandment. He says, okay, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. What commandment is that? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What was his God? His wealth, his possessions, his material possessions. And so Jesus again gives him the law that he might be broken by that and say, yes, Lord, I need to repent of this. I've put something else in your place. But he leaves sorrowful. Why does he leave sorrowful? The Bible says because he had great wealth and seemingly is unwilling to be obedient to Christ and surrender. Now remember, obedience is not required for the gospel to be received by unbelievers. Obedience is not a requirement of saving faith. It can't be because I can't be obedient enough to be saved. Obedience is not required, but surrender and humility and the ability to say and the willingness to say, you are Lord and I am sinful, that is required. And so when I say that he was unwilling to be obedient, I mean obedient in surrender, to admit his need, his weakness, his sinfulness, and to call upon Christ. And so following that encounter, the disciples are watching all of this, and they've got questions. I love the disciples ask questions because they ask the questions we would all ask Jesus, but we don't have the chance to ask him personally, so we get to read their questions. Now, we're judgmental of their questions because we think we wouldn't ask those questions. You would ask dumber questions, and so would I. We would. You would see this and go, wait a minute, hang on. I don't know if I would do it like that, Lord. What does that mean? What does this mean? We would ask the same questions. And so there's this dialogue that begins to take place. Jesus makes a powerful statement following this encounter with your rich young ruler to the disciples. He talks about the reality that while it is difficult for the wealthy to trust in Christ due to their self-sufficiency, he says, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. The disciples look at the situation and say, man, that man just said he kept all the law. And yet you basically said, you need to do this, and he leaves sorrowful. So who can be saved? Like, if that guy can't be saved, then what hope is there for us? He's a perfect example of what religion produces, and he looks the part, and he sounds the part, and he looks good. So if he can't be saved, what hope is there for me? That's when Jesus says, yes, it's difficult for those who trust in themselves to come to a saving faith. However, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Specifically speaking about the idea of salvation, and how amazing is that? It is impossible for anyone to be saved on their own merit or in their own will. I cannot and will never save myself. That is an impossibility. It is only the gracious work of God that brings about salvation of mankind. He died for us. He rose again for us. He loved us first. He calls us to repentance by the Spirit. Respond and say, yea, Lord, I believe. I trust in you. Remember, the book of Romans says the only reason you can even believe is because he gave you a measure of faith. You don't even produce the faith. He gifted that to you. And I believe anytime the gospel is preached, the Spirit is working to draw men to repentance. And there's this beautiful connection and this balance between God working in that way and mankind's responsibility to believe and receive the gift of salvation. But never for a second believe for, or never for a second think or believe that it is you that is saving you. You don't save you. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Even the salvation of sinful men and women like us. So this dialogue takes place. The disciples ask their question. Jesus gives this amazing response in verse 27. And then the spokesman for the disciples, Peter, who probably nominated himself for that position, in verse 28, look with me if you will, in Mark chapter 10, says this. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. You see, all this takes place. This rich young ruler is told, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Come and follow me. He doesn't do that. The disciples ask who can be saved. Jesus explains this beautiful work of God in salvation. And then Peter says exactly what we would say. You know, Lord, we gave up everything for you. We sacrificed everything for you. What is there for us? Now, the irony of this is that they have no idea what they're asking and what they're talking about. But I love Jesus' response. Basically, the disciples ask, what do we get for following you after giving up everything? Now, you can mark it down. It should be in your notes as well. They actually demonstrated this sacrificial lifestyle in Luke chapter 5. We read about that time where Jesus blesses them with the great catch of fish, and then they get to the shore, and what do they do with all the fish? The Bible doesn't tell us, but it sure sounds like they just left it. James and John and Peter and Andrew, successful fishermen. Most likely, Peter and Andrew worked for James and John's father, Zebedee, who was a fisherman in that area. Most likely, they all were employed by him, and they were very successful. And in their most successful catch, in the moment that Jesus says, follow me, they left all of that and followed Christ. They walked away from their careers. They walked away from that, the money that was represented in that catch. They walked away from the food. I mean, we've read many times, and he does this great miracle. So the disciples have left a lot. They have sacrificed a lot. And what does Jesus say will be a sacrifice that many, not just the disciples, but even disciples today and over the last 2,000 years, what will it cost someone to be a follower of Christ? What might it cost someone to be a follower of Christ? Well, you could lose your family. You could lose your home. You could lose your possessions. You can lose your finances. There's many things that being a follower of Christ in our world today, and even in their world at this point, could have cost you. So they're not wrong in that they're asking, hey, we've given up a lot, Jesus. Like, what do we get out of this? Is this really all there is? And Jesus doesn't rebuke them, but gives them words of encouragement in verses 29 and 30. He tells them, in this life, there will be blessings and persecutions. However, they also have the greatest reward of all in the world to come, eternal life. So Jesus says, you're going to lose some things in this world, you're going to gain some things in this world. And isn't that what life experience has taught you? Man, times of great blessing, times of great loss. Our brothers and sisters overseas, all over the world, have endured great persecution on a level that we could never understand this side of the world and the western part of the world, they literally have lost lands. There's places in the world today that if they find out you're a Christian, they'll just come and seize your home, seize your land, seize your property, throw you in jail just because you proclaim Christ. So this is happening in Jesus' day, will happen in the book of Acts, and is prophetic for what's happening today. And we struggle with that. We can't grasp that level of sacrifice. But in some way, we've experienced what it means to follow Christ and to lose this side of heaven. But we've also experienced great blessings as followers of Christ. And I think we recognize the blessings clearer as followers of Christ. We see those things as moments that God intervened and God worked and God provided. Man, the song that Renee sang is so powerful and true. He is faithful. Is there ever a moment that you can look back over your Christian life and say, Lord, right here, this time, this moment, this is where you failed me. This is where you let me down. This is where you disappointed me. This is where you didn't come through. There's no moment in your Christian life you can look to and say that is true. But I know in my life, and I'm going to guess in your life, you can look at many examples where you could say, Lord, this is where I failed you. And Lord, this is where I failed you. And Lord, this is where I disappointed you. And Lord, this is where I didn't come through. And yet he is faithful. And he says, you've given up everything. I understand that. I recognize that. You will lose in this world, but you will also gain. And the greatest reward is found in eternal life. So it's after all of this dialogue, all of this interaction, that now we come to our core text. Verse 30, he talks about the blessings and the persecutions. He says, and in the world to come, eternal life. Verse 31, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. He doesn't say he's talking about the rich young ruler in that exact verse. But I see the connection in the context between what happened with the rich young ruler and Jesus' message here. The pulpit commentary writes this, and I love this, the way they spoke to this truth. Most fitly does our Lord add this weighty sentence to what has just gone before. For thus he placed himself, his grace, and his gospel in direct opposition to the corrupt teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Our Lord here teaches them that the future will reveal great changes, that some who are first here will be last there, and some who seem last here will be first there. That is the dynamic in the economy of God's kingdom. Just because someone looks first here doesn't mean they'll be first there. And the one that we marginalize and we push down and we think of as an outcast and somebody God could never use, God could never save them, they'll be first in God's economy. And so how do we come in last? I want to walk through just really one main point this morning. In your notes there, you'll see this. How to come in last in this life. Well, the first thing we have to do is follow Christ's example. Follow Christ's example. As we talked about last week with Tabitha, she was a disciple, a learner of, a follower of Christ. You see, the disciples missed the lesson. Now, I just walked through all of that scripture and kind of summarized it for you. I pray you'll read it on your own later. But I wanted to do that, so I wanted you to see how this is unfolding. Now go to verse 35. That he is going to go to Jerusalem, that he will be scourged, mocked, and beaten. He will die. He will rise again. Verse 35. So he's talking about his sacrifice in light of Peter's question about their sacrifice. He's encouraging them. And then verse 35. I really want us to get this because it's just striking. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Oh, so you're going to go to Jerusalem, be scourged, mocked, beaten and killed and rise again. All right, can you do something for us? Yeah, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to redeem you. James and John says, but can you do something for us? Verse 36. And this is why Christ is Christ and I am not. Because this would not be my response. And he said unto them, what would you that I should do for you? Now, could you imagine Jesus asking you that question right now? Like, let's just pause for a second. If you've fallen asleep, wake up. But I want to kind of pause on this for a second. No one's sleeping, I don't think. I'm just teasing. It's fine. Those heads bowed were prayer and reading the word, I'm sure. They actually probably were. But I want you to think about this. What if Christ was sitting next to you right now and just in the stillness of a moment said, what would you have me to do for you? Like, what do you want me to do for you right now? Man, our minds would be filled with so many things. And some of us, our first thought was, alleviate this problem. Take care of this situation. Meet this financial need. Bring healing to this health concern. And all of those things are valid because they're needs and they're weights that you're bearing. But what would be in your mind, I'm not even going to give you an answer necessarily, but what do you think, just between you and the Lord, what truly would be the best way to answer that question? Man, for me, my mind would be filled with all kinds of things. Lord, send revival. Lord, save so many. Lord, glorify your name. Lord, help in this and help in that. But I think if it was me and the Lord asked me that question, I think my first answer would be, Lord, I just want to be closer to you than ever before. Would you just draw me so close to you? Because I believe that the closer we get to Jesus and the more we're walking with him intimately, the more things in this world will fall into place for his glory. It's not, everything's not going to work out great. There's going to be issues. There's going to be struggles and trials because it's the fallen world. But we'll respond to those things in appropriate ways. We'll trust in a new and fuller way. We'll believe in a deeper and fuller way. We'll have faith like never before the closer we are to Christ. And I can promise you, the times I've stumbled in my life, it's when I drifted from that intimacy with Christ. And so what a question to ask. So how does James and John respond? They said unto him, verse 37, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said, did you not know what you ask? They're saying, hey, give us the best seats in the house. As you're sitting on your throne, we want one on the left and one on the right. Left, right. There you go. Left, right. Yeah, left, right. Okay. We want the best seats, the most authority. James and John requested the best seats in the kingdom. In Matthew's account in chapter 20, their mother was also involved in making their request or this request for her sons. It actually says that she came with them and was kind of like, you know, petitioning Jesus, give these boys, you got 12 good guys here, but my boys are the top. I'm sure no mom would ever have ever done something like this. No mom has ever sat on the sideline at a little league game and thought, they should put my son in because he would dominate. Like, he's so much better than those kids. Like, my son, right? My child, my daughter, now they're awesome. We would never do that. No, we would never do that. But she comes to Jesus and she says, hey, would you give them these best seats? In Mark's account, it's from their point of view asking this question. Jesus tells them that they will be blessed in this life. They will have eternal life in the life to come, and yet they are not satisfied. That's great, Lord, but could you give us the best seats when we get there? Man, I don't know about you. I'm just thankful I'm getting in by God's grace, because that's the only way we're getting in. They are demonstrating their passion and zeal to lead, which they were known for, the sons of thunder, but they are unaware of what they are truly seeking from Christ. Again, this isn't just true of James and John, before we're too hard on them, as the disciples as a whole argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom in Luke chapter 22. They were thinking on an earthly level. They were not thinking with a heavenly perspective. In heaven's economy, it is the one that serves most that leads best. It is the one that serves most that leads best. What's interesting is that in today's world, we hear of a leadership term coined servant leadership. Maybe you've heard this. It's a corporate business model. It's been adapted even more so in the last 20, 30 years. In 1970, according to a magazine or an article from Forbes magazine, in 1970, retired AT&T executive Robert K. Greenleaf coined the term servant leader regarding business models. Greenleaf believed true leaders were the ones who helped their employees grow rather than simply using their power for their own advancement. And that's a good idea. I think I know someone that came up with it first, though. I mean, I appreciate Mr. Greenleaf's opinion on the matter, but Jesus said 2,000 years ago, if you want to be the best leader, be the best server. Be the best one who serves. It is Christ that clearly revealed this as a countercultural mindset that does not come naturally, but rather supernaturally. I appreciate corporate America trying to model this, and they see the benefits of it. Because again, anytime you apply biblical principles, even if unbelievers do that, they'll see the blessing of it. If you apply a biblical principle that's wise, it's wise no matter who's applying it. And in this regard, I can see the blessings and the benefits of servant leadership in corporate America. And many have. Many of you prefer to work for a boss who's a servant leader, not a demanding leader. Think about it. Who would you work harder for? Someone that just tells you what to do in an authoritarian way, or somebody who leads by example and models it before you? Of course you would choose the one that's the servant leader, the example. Why is that? Because that's what we know is best. So Christ says, if you really want to lead well, serve well. So we look and follow the example of Christ. The disciples missed the lesson. I pray that we will not. So what is the lesson that we need to model our lives after? We model our lives after the example of Christ. The Lord lived servant leadership. Now go down to verse 42. Jesus tells the disciples, you don't really know what you're asking. Are you really ready to drink the cup that I need to drink? Now, they don't fully get this, but this is the cup of God's wrath. Of course, they cannot drink that. But in some regard, they will be persecuted. They will endure those difficulties as followers of Christ. And we read about that all through the book of Acts. Look at verse 42. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servants of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. See, Jesus compares the disciples to the unbelieving world, where they chase after authority and power to lord it over others. The disciples are not to be motivated by power and control. If anyone could rightfully lord over others and demand to be served while on earth, it was Jesus Christ. And yet while on earth, he spent his life serving and ministering to others. That does not mean that we don't serve him and minister him today. That does not mean that we don't worship him and exalt him as Lord and Savior, because he is all of those things and so much more. But he's modeling for them on earth this example of servant leadership, ministry-minded leadership. He healed the sick, fed the hungry, took time to meet people where they were in life. When you read the Gospels, you encounter a few moments where Jesus was traveling from one place to another, and he was interrupted, if you will. It was an interruption to everyone else, not to Christ. He knew what was coming. But he was interrupted by a need for grace and mercy or healing. And he responds by breaking his schedule to minister. Of course, the greatest act of service that Christ ever performed was his sacrificial death on the cross. We read about here at the end of the passage I read where he says that he gave his life a ransom for many. Philippians chapter 2 also expounds on this even more, that his name will be exalted. Why? Because he was the one that died on the cross for the sins of the world. The God-man who before his incarnation was ministered to by all of heaven and creation in worship and praise now has come to be the great minister to us, to bring us forgiveness of sins. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write this in their commentary. The served of all came to be servant of all. The served of all. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, 17, and following. That all things were made by him and for him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Do you know why he made and created? Yes, to have a relationship, to demonstrate love, but he was perfect in the triune God. He didn't need to create us to love. He didn't need to create us for fellowship. He had perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. And in fact, if you're going to create something for perfect fellowship, why would you create something that could fall into sin? He created us to display his glory and his majesty and his honor, that we might praise him and exalt him, not because he needs it, but because he's worthy of it. And so we respond to him and we serve him with all that we have. And when he came to earth, the served of all came to be servant of all. And his last act, the commentary continues, was the grandest service ever beheld by the universe of God. He gave his life a ransom for many. Many here is to be taken not in contrast with few or with all, but in opposition. So if I have to apply this morning, a desire that we would apply it to our own hearts and lives, I would ask a question. Are you and I pursuing last place? Or are we chasing after being first in the world's eyes? My encouragement is, let's follow Christ's example and not miss the point of the lesson. Not being consumed with being ministered to, but ministering to others. When this happens, we will find that is the best way to be ministered to. Is when we desire to model that Christ-likeness and serve one another. To go out of our way, if possible, to be inconvenienced and not complain about the inconvenience. But just to minister God's great grace and love to one another, to serve one another. When you go to work tomorrow, I promise you, if you start your day with the mindset of, Lord, help me to serve someone today. Help me to be Christ-like today in ministering to my coworkers. Yeah, but they never say thank you. I'll never get a promotion. They never respect me. They never recognize my achievements. They don't recognize my contributions. Okay, you're not working for them. You're working for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one that we are aiming to please. If your employer recognizes you and acknowledges that and gives you some kind of recognition, that's all fine. But we serve and we minister because that's what Christ modeled before us. In your home, do you minister to your children? Do you serve your children? Do you serve your spouse? Do you serve those in your church? Do you look for ways to be a blessing? And I'm not talking about just formal ministry. We have many who serve in nursery and children's ministry and teen ministry and summer blast. And some of you are going to sign up for those crazy awesome snacks that I can't wait to see them in real life because I've been looking at these pictures for like 6 weeks. I'm like, how are you going to turn that into a turtle? I really want to see turtle. I want to see that. Whatever it is, that's all fine. But those are fine ways to serve. But the day-to-day, the in everyday moments, praying for one another, fellowshipping one with another, serving each other by, instead of giving a word of complaint or a word of criticism, a word of encouragement. Man, imagine your week if you spent every day just looking for one way to be encouraging to someone this week, every day. When you have a conversation with somebody, instead of your initial natural reaction being to complain about somebody, be encouraging about somebody and to someone. Man, I think our lives would be radically different. And I don't know about you, and we're going to finish this up next week. We'll talk more about this and give some more mindsets and some application of how we're going to apply this. But I want to be a church that pursues last place. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your unending grace, mercy, love, compassion, faithfulness, endurance to us. Lord, I pray that in this simple message, as we just walk through Mark chapter 10, that we would be overwhelmed with the reality of the cost of not Christianity, but the cost of the faith, the cost of surrender. And Lord, when we think about that, and we think about what it costs and what it will cost us as we follow Christ, I pray that we'd realize it pales in comparison to what it cost you to provide it for us. You went to the cross for us. You were scourged, mocked, and beaten. You gave yourself a ransom for many, the one Son of Man, the one Son of God for many sinners. And so, Father, would you give us wisdom and understanding as we continue to think on these things? Help us to pursue last place this week, blessing to those around us, even in the little things, just a word of encouragement, a word of prayer can accomplish great things for you. And so, Father, in all these things, we give you all the praise. We ask if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, they'd come to know you this morning, that they would trust in Christ and believe in you, finding that salvation that you offer freely to all who would believe. As we repent of our sins, just acknowledge we've sinned and fallen short. We all have. We trust in Christ, believing you died on the cross, was buried, and rose again for us. And we surrender our lives to you as an act of worship, entrusting you with our eternity and living for you this side of it. Father, again, giving you all the praise and all the glory, for only you can change us and save us and redeem us. With man, these things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so thank you, Father, for what you're doing. Be glorified now as we respond to whatever it is that you're laying on our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet as we're led in a song of invitation? Would you come and pray if you feel so led? Maybe you want to come and bow a knee and say, Lord, I'm pursuing last place this week. I'm not worried about first. I'm pursuing last, that I might be the servant that you're calling me to be. Whatever it is that God is laying on your heart, would you respond?